Father, we come to you this morning having sung these songs that fill us with a sense of the wonder and awe and greatness of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We remember on that Palm Sunday so many years ago that the crowds for a moment saw something of his glory and majesty and acclaimed him rightfully as King and Lord. And yet as we walk through this week, we remember that it was a walk that led to the cross and led to suffering and death on our behalf so that we might know you, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God to claim. And yet, as we will celebrate on Resurrection Sunday next week, it was impossible for death to hold him, and he rose from the dead in triumph. We pray that even as this morning, as we think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that you would fill our hearts with a sense of wonder and appreciation for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. We pray for those who are meeting out in the past this morning and ask that you would be with them and that they would begin to come together as a community of Christ followers in that part of our area, representing you well and reaching out to their community for your glory. We pray for our own ministries here on this campus, for our children and for our youth and for the adult classes that we'll meet today. And we think especially of this week and especially of next Sunday and the opportunity to proclaim your truth to people who too rarely come to sit under the teaching of your word. May Christ be so presented in power that men and women are drawn to faith and trust in him. So we entrust our time here this morning to you, Father, and you know the needs that are before us, the individual concerns of our hearts. We lay them at your feet as well. In the Savior's name, amen. Well, a special greeting this morning to those of you who are meeting with us out at Trinity in the Pass. This is a special Sunday for us as you join us and we celebrate together what God is doing, and we're praying that there's a rich sense of God's blessing as you gather there and as together we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A group of us have just come back from Israel and Turkey and Greece, and anytime I do that, my mind is full of all kinds of images and pictures of where I've been and what I've seen. Even as we were singing together, couldn't help but reflect back on places that we had just been that make some of the stories that even this week are so special to us come alive in a new and fresh way. Walking up to the top of the Mount of Olives and seeing the city, and we remembered how the pilgrims came flocking to Jerusalem for Passover, and how too when they first saw the city of Jerusalem, their hearts would leap up within them. And then from the top of the Mount of Olives, beginning to make the way down, following a path very close to what Jesus would have come as he made his way to the city of Jerusalem, with the crowds getting caught up in the moment and beginning to throw their cloaks at his feet and wave palm branches and shout in acclamation, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet that turning so fast. And before the week's over, them in that same area calling out, "Way with him. We will not have this man to rule over us." And then that first Easter Sunday morning, when the women go to the tomb and it's empty, because Jesus had not only been crucified, but he had conquered death and risen from the dead. On Wednesday of this week, we were in Athens, and we were standing on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. It's a kind of rock formation that if you look up just above you, there is the Acropolis, crowned with some of the most significant symbols of Western civilization. The Parthenon, with its majestic beauty, and the Erechtheion, and those other buildings which kind of capture the glory that was Greece. And then you look down and you can see the remains of the marketplace, where ordinary Athenians conducted their daily business and where people talked and exchanged ideas. And there in this interim stage of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill as it's sometimes translated, was where the equivalent of the faculty association met, the city council, the great philosophers to meet and talk about a variety of great ideas. It's impossible to stand there and not think of the time almost 2,000 years ago when one small little Jewish man all by himself stood there. He was there because he held a passion to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though Greece was not in its glory day, even though Athens was part of the past in terms of its great day of power, you still can't help look up at the Acropolis and sense the cultural power of that city. Seated around him as he was there on Mars Hill were the intellectual leaders, the representatives of the great philosophical traditions of the Greeks, the issues that go back to Homer and then to Plato and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and those great thinkers that have so shaped thinking. And here were their successors gathered in front of him, and he was to give an explanation for the message he'd been giving down there in the marketplace. And of all of the things he could have been talking about, Paul chose, he simply says, to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. It wasn't quite so obvious a choice as you might think, because one of the schools of Greek thought, learned by the Epicureans, said that when a person dies, their soul dissolves like their body. And when a person dies, the ground not only soaks up his blood, but it soaks up his existence and he's gone. And another group, represented by the disciplined Stoics, said there may be life after death, but we cannot know anything about it. So we need to live disciplined lives. But whatever it's going to be, we're going to be free from the prison of the body. And Paul stands there in front of these great thinkers of his day and talks about Jesus and the resurrection. And as I stood there this week, I was reminded about how central that was, how central it is to everything in the Christian gospel. You begin to read through the New Testament and you come with this conviction that they were utterly convinced. They were powerfully transformed. They were almost obsessively focused on the fact that Jesus had not only been crucified, he had risen from the dead. Now, I know that next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but this morning I want you to think with me about the resurrection and about the implications of the resurrection. We'll come back to it next week in a special way. And I'd like you to do it not by going to that sermon Paul delivered in Acts 17, but to the very first Christian sermon. It's found in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me, we're not going to walk through this passage in detail. I want to kind of paint the picture of what the resurrection is all about, why it is so central to Christian life and Christian faith and Christian belief that Jesus physically rose from the dead and conquered death. So what I want to do is read in an extended way here in Acts 2 and then kind of walk with you through a few other places early in the book of Acts where the resurrection is the central message of the early Christians. Acts 2. Here's Peter. He's in the city of Jerusalem. It's within 6 weeks of those events that are celebrated Easter. This view that Jesus had risen from the dead wasn't a slowly accumulating explanation of what had happened. It is the immediate message of the first Christians, one which is ultimately going to cost them their lives. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked people, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That was the passage that's been running through my mind all week. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, all of human experience is when death gets hold on you, it keeps hold on you. But Peter's message is death couldn't keep hold on Jesus. And then go with me down to verse 29. Brothers, I can confidently tell you that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Now turn with me over to chapter 3 and verse 13. I'm interrupting a kind of discussion Peter has as they have seen God heal an individual, and he's explaining it. Chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Chapter 4, verse 10. And again, interrupting an account, this time before the Jewish leaders, they're on trial and they've been threatened with life, in effect, if they carry on. Then know this, chapter 4, verse 10, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected that has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Chapter 5 and verse 29. And again, they've been told that they are not to speak anymore in his name in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Chapter 10, verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. One more passage, finally, chapter 13 and verse 26. There are more, but I will stop here. This is Peter now. Pardon me, Paul, and he is now in Turkey, as we would call it today, in a very distant place from where these events took place, but the message remains the same. Chapter 13, verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And then in verse 34, he speaks once again, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, and he now quotes the Old Testament. Last year, the American Dialect Society, and I don't know very much about the American Dialect Society, but it selected truthiness as its word of the year. And the New York Times also selected truthiness as one of the most significant words, one of six words that captured the spirit of the age. Actually, it's fascinating because truthiness comes from Comedy Central and a program on Comedy Central. But truthiness is a word that says, well, if it feels true, even whether or not it is true, that's good enough for me. Truthiness is the concept that what really matters is what I wish were true, whether or not it is true. And it's played itself out in all kinds of different ways, most notably in the discussion to a book that Oprah Winfrey had as one of her books of the year, A Million Little Pieces, that turned out to have all kinds of things that weren't reliable in it. But the author and Oprah at first said, well, it contains truth, even if it's not true to facts. Now, the reason I mentioned that is because there's something about the spirit of our age that's into truthiness. That is, it feels true to me. But that wasn't the way the early Christians talked about the resurrection. They weren't committed to a vague spiritual idea. They weren't committed to a religious metaphor about Jesus in some way bringing life out of death. They were utterly convinced that it was truth and not merely truthy. That Jesus had risen from the dead, the tomb was empty, and eyewitnesses had not only seen him, they had eaten with him, drank with him, and spent time with him. They had encountered the risen Christ. There are two places that come back in this past visit. We've made many of them, but in this light. One of them is the Garden Tomb, which is just outside the city walls of modern-day Jerusalem. And in the center of the Garden Tomb, and it's a marvelous garden, there is an empty tomb, which some have claimed is the real empty tomb that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's impossible to demonstrate that. But as we gathered and had communion just outside that tomb in the garden, there was a powerful sense, and many people commented, that was the highlight to be there. And the reality isn't whether geographically that was the place or whether it's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is or some other place. It is that for Christians, the certainty that that tomb is empty. It's a strange place to think you travel halfway around the world to go to see something that isn't there. But that's the heart of the Christian gospel. Contrast to that to another scene in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, the home of the sultans. And as we walked through that various place, we were directed over to one place where the holy relics were. And as we walked in and looked, there was a crowd of the faithful who'd come, obviously from a number of Muslim countries in that particular area, to press close to a case in which we were told there was a hair from the beard of the Prophet Muhammad, carefully protected. And there was a little box in which a tooth that belonged to Muhammad was placed. And you could tell, even though I could not understand their language, for some just by the length of time they stood there, that these were impressive and significant places. Now, Christians down through the years have done really foolish things with relics. There's probably enough relics of the cross to reforest the whole country of Israel, scattered around churches through the world. But one thing that is true is that Christians have never said, here's a place where you can see a bone of Jesus. There was the conviction that at the center of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. Now, I want to talk about five things about the resurrection. First thing is the resurrection is the validation of the claims of the Lord Jesus. The Lord made some stunning claims in his life. He made some of them directly and he made some of them indirectly. One of the places I always love to go in Israel is right up to the north, to a place called Banyas, or Caesarea Philippi, as we know it in the Bible. It is a kind of garden place. It is about as different than Jerusalem as you can name. And it was there that Jesus took his disciples. It's rather dramatic that he took them there because this was as far north as he ever went. Perhaps he got onto the Mount Hermon, which is nearby, and that may have been the site of the transfiguration. We can't be sure of that. But it was a pagan shrine. In that cave, which contains the water that really becomes the source of the Jordan River, and it's a spring, there was a huge altar devoted to the god Pan. That's why it's called Panias, or Banias, as it's pronounced in Arabic. And it was there that Jesus came with his disciples to this huge rock with the waters coming out from that. And he turned to them and said, "Who do people say I am?" It was a question that he'd been waiting for a long time to ask. They spent time with him. They were communicating with him back and forth. They were trying to recognize who he was in deeper ways as they listened to his teaching, encountered his person, saw his miracles, and all of, who do people say that I am? And their response back to Jesus at that, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. Everybody's convinced you are somebody utterly remarkable who comes with a message from God. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter blurts out, "You're the Christ, the Messiah." But that's not a big enough category. "You're the Son of the living God." Rather than Jesus saying, "Calm down, Peter. You've gotten overexcited here," he looks at him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Because no human being revealed that to you, but our Father who's in heaven." Peter, you got it. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ, Son of the living God. And as you begin to look through the Gospels, you begin to recognize the claims that Jesus made about himself were absolutely stunning. Nobody understands the Father except the Son. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I and the Father are one. For Abraham was, I am." He made these stunning claims. But in this passage, he not only makes claims about his person, he makes claims about his future. Because after he had said this, it says in the text, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life." The striking thing is, Peter could handle the idea that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but when Jesus says that, Peter's comment is, "That'll never happen to you." Because how could you hold together at one and the same time the claim that he was the Son of the living God and that he was going to be murdered and executed by the religious leaders of his nation, crucified, die a criminal's death, and be raised the third day? And yet, the reality of the New Testament message, and it's only in the light of the resurrection that any of it makes sense. How do we know that Peter was right when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Because it was impossible. I love Peter's words. It was impossible for death to keep hold of him. That's never possible for impossible for death to keep hold on every human being. We do every funeral we do with the knowledge that death doesn't give it back its victims. It was only because Jesus was who he was that it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. And the validation, the vindication of Christ's claims to be the one uniquely related to God and the one who was doing the work of God, confirmed by his resurrection. Second thing, and it's related to this, is the resurrection is the verification of Christ's person. So we were in Turkey. Our guide, we had two guides in Turkey. One was, they were both married women who were delight to be with. One was Muslim by heritage. The other was Jewish by heritage. But she was married to a non-practicing Muslim. And she had an interesting life story on her own. And as I was talking with Mary on one occasion, sitting, traveling in the bus, we talked about all kinds of different things, and she turned to me and said, why do Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God? And we'd already talked about a variety of things, and I thought that's the heart of the issue, isn't it? Why do Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God? And first of all, I said, Mary, let me just correct you. Christians don't say that Jesus is the Son of God. Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, Christians say even more than that. Christians say that he is God the Son, that he is actually God who is eternally existed, is one with the Father, who became a human being and lived with us and lived among us. And as I was trying to share this with her, just as I was trying to share the Christian gospel with the young woman who came from a Muslim heritage, I was thinking about the claims we do make. I read one earlier. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, you killed the author of life. What a fascinating paradox, but what a name for Jesus. He's the author of life. He's the one who's the creator. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Or Christians claim that he is the Son of God. Paul will write in Romans chapter 1 that he was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Most of all, Christians call him Lord. Over 300 times in the New Testament, the word Lord is used of Jesus. But Lord had a connotation for anyone who knew the Old Testament and the context in which these people lived and thought, because Lord was not just a term of respect, it was the name of God himself. The Jews had come to the place where God's name was so holy and so reverent that they chose not to use the name Yahweh, and instead they substituted the name in Hebrew, Adonai, which means my Lord, my master. And when it came into the Greek language, it was the word Kyrios. And to speak of one who was Lord in certain contexts was not merely to say that someone was human and important and a master. It was to say that he was God. And the New Testament writers consistently took terms that applied to God, and they applied them to the Lord Jesus himself. He's the author of life. He's the Son of God. He is Lord Yahweh. Why was that? It was because they had experienced at the resurrection the certainty that no category that applied to any other human being could apply to the Lord Jesus. That's the instinctive response of Thomas on that first encounter with Jesus a week after the resurrection. He hadn't been there on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus had appeared to the other disciples, and he said, unless I see with my own eyes and touch with my own hands, I will not believe. And he encounters Jesus, and he falls on his face after Jesus says, put forth your hand and touch my side. Don't be faithless, be believing. Thomas's response is to fall on his face before Jesus and to say, my Lord and my God. And it's because of the resurrection that Christ's person is verified. He is not a son of God. He is not a great religious teacher. He is God become man. The third thing I think the resurrection is, it's not only a validation of his claims and a verification of his person, it's a clarification of his death. We're so used to putting this together that we have trouble recognizing, first of all, what a brutal, violent, ugly form of execution crucifixion is. The movie The Passion of the Christ helped us in some small measure to understand the sheer ugly brutality of crucifixion in that particular way. It was so vile that the Romans said that crucifixion was a word not to be spoken of in polite society. It was reserved for criminals, for slaves, and for those who'd been guilty of rebellion against the empire. How could that kind of death happen to God's appointed one?
how could that kind of brutal ending come if Jesus was who he claimed to be? It didn't make any sense. That's why on Resurrection Sunday, by the way, I'm trying to change my vocabulary. I've decided I don't like the word Easter anymore. I want to talk about Resurrection Sunday. I want to keep reminding myself of what the center of that day was. That's why on Resurrection Sunday, two people are walking away from the city of Jerusalem. They've been Christ followers, and they walk away saying, we used to hope. We used to hope that this is the one who is going to redeem Israel. But how do we hope any longer when we've seen that? It looks so attractive as a decoration. When you walk by it with a man hanging there. But the New Testament says that it is the resurrection that changes everything. Jesus himself said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. And he claimed that the resurrection would be the demonstration that his death was not the result of a tragic series of events. It was not the execution that was a fatal miscarriage of justice. It was the intentional giving of his life on our behalf. And so Paul writes this in Romans chapter 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Cross is all about our sins. All about what Jesus did when he died for us and took our guilt and our penalty. But how would we know that? He was delivered for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification, our being declared righteous before God. The only way we know that his death was not a tragedy is the resurrection. It is the clarification of his death. It says that his death was not the end. It was the beginning. It was the victory. It was the triumph. Otherwise, his death makes no sense. And so the resurrection clarifies the meaning of the death of Jesus. A fourth thing. The resurrection is the manifestation of Christ's victory. This is obvious enough, but we live in a world gripped by the fear of death. That was obvious as we traveled. We were making our way through Turkey, and we came to a place that I wasn't on one level quite prepared for. It's just outside cities that you will know, just near Colossae and Laodicea. There's a reference in the book of Colossians to a place called Hierapolis. It isn't mentioned in anything in passing. We know there was a church there in the New Testament, and I knew there were hot springs there, and I had seen some pictures of it, so I was in some small way prepared, but there's this huge, carbonated, I can't even describe it to you, series of cliffs that arise out of the deposits that have been left by the thermal springs that have been running for centuries. And this was a healing place that people flocked from all over the world to come to these huge springs. Pamukkale, it's called now, or Pamukkale. Don't go by my pronunciation of Arabic names or Turkish names. But what was striking is just outside this famous place of hot springs, which people still flock to, there was a necropolis, a city of the dead. And these strange buildings constructed so that people who'd come for healing would hope for healing, but there was these large necropoli built of these houses that were constructed for people to help them in the afterlife. Or I think of just a couple of months ago, sailing down the Ganges River, where people are cremated and their ashes are sprinkled into the Ganges River in Varanasi, in the hope that maybe that will be of some value in releasing them from the burden of karma as they move through the cycles of reincarnation. In the Western world, we have dealt with death in a different way. There's a conspiracy of silence. We don't talk about it. We avoid it in a variety of ways. And yet the reality is that death is the unavoidable certainty of life. And we can do all that we want to do to try and postpone it. We're thankful for all medical advances. But anyone who lives unprepared for the reality of death is neither living wisely nor well. But how do we know anything about it? How do we know anything for certain about it? And it's there that the resurrection, with Jesus rising from the dead, not only as a statement of his own victory, but as a pledge of our resurrection, of our relationship to him, of our hope of eternity, of our hope of heaven. It was impossible for death to hold him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a sign that death had been conquered and death had been defeated. The writer of Hebrews says that he came to set free from those who all their life had been held captive by fear of death. But it's a pledge. Paul will write in the book of Hebrews that if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confident assertion that because he lives, I will live too if I am a follower of his. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He who lives and believes in me will live even though he dies. And the resurrection is the declaration, the affirmation, the certain setting forth of Christ's victory over death. Finally, one other thing. The resurrection verifies Christ's claims. It validates Christ's person. It clarifies his death. It manifests, demonstrates his victory. But it also declares his authority. Let me read you some passages in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, as we read it earlier, Peter, as he is making his way through this passage, says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked people, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." And later on, he says in this passage, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In chapter 4 and verse 10, says, "By the name of Jesus, whom you crucified from the dead, but whom God raised from the dead, this person stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else." But most of all, listen to Paul in Acts chapter 17. Because the resurrection is not entirely good news. When Paul is speaking about this, he says, "In the past, God overlooked spiritual ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead." The resurrection not only confirms Christ's claims and verifies his person and clarifies his death and demonstrates his victory, it establishes his authority. That one day every single human being is going to stand accountable to the risen Christ. We traveled through Istanbul and we went to the Blue Mosque. As I go into one of those places, I always try and get aside somewhere, and this time Elizabeth and I got aside, and not wanting to make a scene, but also not wanting to miss the opportunity. I stand in a place like this and just sing the words, "He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible says in the book of Philippians, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the risen Jesus is Lord. And you will give an account. And if you've not put your faith and trust in him, you stand on the wrong side of that moment. And so the resurrection is not only a powerful affirmation about Christ, it is a serious warning about my relationship to God. And that the Bible says, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I will be delivered, saved, made right with God. And so the resurrection comes to us. Not only is the central fact of Christian history, but as the central issue of my life. It is either the foundation stone on which I am building my life, or it is the judgment stand on which I will hear God's pronouncement of judgment. It is not enough to believe in a historical fact that Jesus rose again. It is critical to believe in him personally, and put your faith and trust in him. Father, I would pray on this most important week in the history of our world, as we reenact the death of our Lord Jesus and his resurrection, that we would come to see that his death was not a tragic ending, but a triumphant self-giving for all who would put their faith and trust in him, and that his resurrection confirms his claims, establishes authority, demonstrates his victory, but also demands a response. And I pray that each one would know what it is to bow the knee to the risen Christ, to follow him as Lord, and to live confident that he is Savior. In Christ's name, amen.